Subject advertised for this morning is Israel and prophecy. And regardless of one's sympathies for either the Arabs or the Jews in the remarkable Six-Day War of June 1967, there can be no denying the fact that Israel accomplished one of the most astounding victories in all the annals of military history. This is the consensus of opinion of military experts on the world front. The world's military leaders were absolutely stunned with amazement at the smashing victory that was accomplished by the Israeli army in those six momentous days of June 1967. You know the background, I'm sure. The armies of Egypt, the armies of Jordan and Syria, as well as Iraq, were arrayed in threatening militancy against the small state of Israel. The Sinai Desert was crowded with tanks, and the Arabs had closed the Straits of Tehran and denied Israeli shipping, of course, for years in the Suez Canal. And it looked as though it was a process of national strangulation for that little state. Someone said that Israel, up to the date of the 5th of June, 1967, was like a coiled spring. And suddenly on that morning of the 6th, that spring was released. And in six whirlwind days, that army smashed and destroyed not only the air forces of the Egyptians, the Jordanians and the Syrians, within 1 hour and 20 minutes, smashing and knocking out the air force of those three Arab powers, but also, within the next few hours, destroyed no fewer than 700 of NASA's tanks and left them bestrewed over the Sinaitic Peninsula. Now, there are a number of contributing reasons for this. Apart, of course, from the intervention of God himself, the Israelis have an army that is marked by several very, very required ingredients for success. Number one, there is the superb discipline of the Israeli army. And then again, the brilliant command at the top. And then, too, a unified people behind that army. The result was, friends, that this victory has rolled up and caused the military leaders as well as the nations to catch their breath in fresh admiration of that little state. I read somewhere that on the dawn of the 6th of June of 1967, the Israeli Air Force took off from the military airfields of that little nation, and they shot out before dawn, streaked out over the Mediterranean, where they divided into three, or rather they separated into three striking units. One heading for Cairo, the other for Amman in Jordan, and the other for Damascus in Syria. And in about an hour and 20 minutes, the Arab Air Force was no more. Now, I'm sure, friends, that those of us who love the prophetic scriptures see in this a great victory. Not only was Arab power smashed, but Israel went to the west bank of the Jordan River, and as we all know, the most strategic and significant part of the whole show was the capture of the old city of Jerusalem and the recovery of Israel's sacred Wailing Wall. Now, this all ties in, we believe, with end-time prophecy. You know, in that little state, there is a tremendous sense of discipline and responsibility. It's not possible for women to walk the streets of all American cities at night. As a matter of fact, it's not possible for women to safely walk the streets of the capital of the United States of America almost after dusk. Someone told me in New Jersey yesterday where I was. that it's not possible for women to even be driven to their office doors and walk from their cars into the office without escort. Certain hours of the night. That's in America. Canada's no better. You can walk the streets of Tel Aviv or Haifa at any hour of the day or night in perfect safety. You won't see long-haired beatniks and insane hippies in Israel. You won't see drunkards in Israel. Drunkenness is almost unknown. It's a superbly disciplined people. Not only that, but the army of Israel was superbly commanded. And they depended upon three things for victory. For pride, speed, and the maximum mobility. Those three elements went into the compound of victory. Surprise, speed, and mobility. And we all know the result. I suppose that the most significant thing that happened in that 6-day war in June was not the capture of the Golan Heights in Syria, although that, thrusting through three Maginot lines with a mailed fist frontal attack, that in itself was astounding. Those of you who've read the account of how they scaled those unscalable heights, where the Syrians had dug in with three great Maginot lines, heavy bunkers and reinforcements, and guarded by 80,000 Syrian troops. 20,000 Israelis hit it head on, went right to the top. Hadn't many tanks left when they got there. But they captured it, my friends, in an amazing thrust. That wasn't the most astonishing. Now, the fact that they destroyed 900 Egyptian tanks in the Sinai Desert in a few hours and destroyed the Egyptian air force in 1 hour and 20 minutes, destroyed it on the ground, along with Jordan and the Syrian air force at Damascus. I think the most significant thing, prophetically, was the fact that they, for the first time since pre-Christian times, for the first time, came into possession of the entire city of Jerusalem. This, to me, is the most breathtaking and exciting part of it. They took the old city, and regardless of pressures, they declare they're going to hang on to it. It is not negotiable. Now, whether you agree with their foreign policy on that or not is besides the point. The fact is that they're sitting tight, and they now have the whole old city, the entire city, up till June the 5th, they only had the outskirts of it, and the old city was held very, very strongly and defended very, very strenuously by the Arab legions. They took that in a matter of hours. This, to me, was the most significant thing in the light of Scripture. Now, what does this all have to do with the prophetic Scripture? I think, my friends, that those of us who have tried to study the prophetic Scriptures a little bit cannot escape the conviction that the pieces are falling into place with amazing swiftness. I used to sit at the feet of prophetic Bible teachers when I was a young believer. I used to read their writings and hear them talk. Men who were saturated with the knowledge of this book. I used to read their writings. These men all agreed. And there were men who represented rather a wide background of ecclesiastical identity. Some of the names I could name, and you'd recognize them immediately. These men felt and were convinced that the Bible taught that in the end times, Israel would come out of its diaspora.
There's a big word for you. It simply means its scattered condition.
It's a technical word. It simply means their scatteration. Israel would come back from its scattered condition among all the Gentiles and reestablish itself as a state in the Middle East. Not only that, but they would make Jerusalem their capital. Why, my friends, before the First World War, this was like saying that men are going to sell real estate on the moon within the next year. This was so far off, so far as any prospects are concerned. Why, Turkey was in charge. Turkey, my friends, was sitting tight and had the entire Middle East under its strong grip. And then came World War I. And the Turkish Empire collapsed when Jerusalem and the Palestine was free. And then following that, my friends, in 1948, the Jewish state was established. We'll say more about that in a moment. And since that time, they've gone from strength to strength, and there they are today with a seat in the United Nations, with their own national identity. Now, I believe that if some of these old men, they were old to me when I was young, that some of these Bible teachers, some of these well-informed men, I don't mean, my friends, fanatical crackpots and date-setters. They did not belong to that tribe of date-setters that had every man on the political horizon as the Antichrist. These men were very careful students of the Word. I believe that if these men were to come back today, friends, and look around and see what's happened in the Middle East, I think they'd say, ladies and gentlemen, I told you so. How did they know? Look at what our Lord said. Now I want you to look at Matthew 24:32. Our Lord is speaking in Matthew 24 of the cascade of events that would immediately precede. Did you hear the word I used? The verb I used, precede glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord is giving the details here. He's painting a picture here that's terrifying in its delineance. And there, my friend, he says this in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. I say, well, Lord, what's that got to do with it? He said, I want to tell you a story of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Very good, that's simple. We know that the spring and summer is coming. So he said, so likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that if the kingdom of God is near even at the door, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I have three questions this morning. Three questions. Number one, what is the fig tree? Number two, what are the leaves? Number three, what is the summer? The Lord uses all three. He talks about a fig tree, he talks about leaves, and he talks about the summer. And then he says, watch out. What is the fig tree? Now we've got to get our bearings straight. What is the fig tree? Are there any scriptures that might help us to identify the fig tree? I said in the Bible class, and I repeat, my friends, the Bible is its own interpreter. Commentaries, praise God for good, sound commentaries, but you can't beat the Bible. It's its own commentary. And, my friends, the important thing is to shed one scripture, the light of one on another. It isn't a crazy patchwork quilt. It's self-interpreting to the spiritual mind. Three times over in the Gospels, the Lord referred to a fig tree. Three times and no more. This might help me. Number one, he told a story one time. The story is in Luke 13, I think it is, about a man who had a fig tree. He planted a fig tree. And this man went away on a journey. And he put the fig tree in charge of a gardener. I guess he had other trees too. But he put this particular fig tree, which I think was an import, and he put it in charge of the gardener. He came back at the end of the year, and he said, oh, for a fig. Went to the fig tree, and there were no more figs on it than there are in that palm tree.
No faith.
He may have said, well, perhaps it's too early to expect a yield. The next year he came back. No faith. The third year he came back. No faith. Now, a fig tree, my friends, isn't much good for anything but bearing figs. Not so much decorative. You don't use it for building out of. It functions to produce figs. 3 years, no figs. So finally, the owner said to his gardener, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And the gardener interceded and said, sir, let it alone one more year. Give it another chance. And I'll fertilize it. I'll dig about its roots. And I'll fertilize it, and if it doesn't produce then, carry out your threat. Cut it down. I found it here as I've been talking. Let me read it. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found N-O-N-E, none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Fig tree. 3 years. Looking for fruit. Disappointment. 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 Finally, he said, what's the use? No good. Hold that for a minute. The second reference to the fig tree is the well-known cursing of the fig tree. You remember the story? Let me just say this in passing. Jesus Christ our Lord performed about 36 recorded miracles in the Gospels. Every miracle that Jesus Christ performed was by way of blessing, excepting one. The only judicial miracle that Jesus Christ performed was the cursing of the fig tree. The only one by way of judgment that I know of. And my friends, it was the last week of his ministry before the cross. He was spending the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at their home at Bethany. Every night he and his disciples were there, and every morning they came into the temple area 3 miles from Bethany into Jerusalem. This particular morning they were on their way in and they were hungry. I've often wondered why Martha didn't give him his breakfast. I don't know. Perhaps this party left too soon. Be that as it may, the Lord was hungry when they were on their way in. On their way in from Bethany to Jerusalem, they saw a fig tree afar off. And it was covered with leaves. And the Lord came, and he began to look for the figs. And there were none. Now, I know someone's going to come up to me afterward and say, but doesn't it say in Mark's gospel that it wasn't the time of figs? How did Jesus Christ then justifiably expect figs when it wasn't the time of figs? There's a problem for you. I think the answer is simply this. The fig tree bore 2 crops. It bore a preliminary crop of figs that they called the first ripe. These figs dropped off. They were usually an inferior fig fed to the animals, but people ate these first ripe. Now, when it says the time of figs was not yet, it simply means that it wasn't the time for the full, final, second crop of figs. This was the yield of figs, but those first ripe figs should have been there. So that there's no contradiction whatsoever. Now, Jesus Christ came and he found the tree covered with leaves, all kinds of promise. He looked for figs under the tree. He found none. You can't eat leaves. There should have been those first ripes there. There were none. And then Jesus Christ did something he never did before. He said, let no fruit grow on thee forever. And the fig tree, my friends, withered away under the verbal blast of its creator and its Lord. It was dried up from the roots. May I suggest, my friends, something that's already suggested itself to your mind in this Sunday morning audience? That fig tree is representative of the nation of Israel.
Jesus Christ, our Lord, came to Israel as the Messiah of Israel. He came to Israel seeking fruit.
Why?
Because, my friends, from the days of Abraham in Old Testament times, the living God had cultivated that tree. He had fertilized that tree. He had prepared the tree of Israel. Jesus, as the Messiah, came and he looked for fruit. Fruit. Fruit from Israel. In response, what did he find? When he came to Israel, they looked at him and said, "Who are you? Where did you come from? Who do you think you are?" And my friends, they despised him. They rejected him. They labeled him as an emissary of hell. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. Oh, leaves. Yes, there was lots of leaves. There was lots of religious profession there. It was loaded with leaves. Religion? Why, this was their stocking trade. They went in for religious performances, my friends, and they were religious specialists. But as far as fruit was concerned, there was no fruit at all. And our Lord, my friends, passed sentence upon that guilty, Christ-rejecting nation. And the fig tree dried up. Now, that's the second reference. The third reference to the fig tree is in Matthew 24, verse 32. What's the Lord saying in this great passage? You know what he's saying? He's saying, watch the fig tree. But Lord, wait a minute. You're finished with the fig tree. Didn't you blast the fig tree? The Lord says, you watch that fig tree. Behold the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. When his branches yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. You see, my friend, something. Listen now, get the sequence straight. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, came to the nation of Israel. He presented his credentials in accordance with the Old Testament pattern and prophecies. He presented himself as the nation, to the nation as their Messiah and their king. They crucified and rejected him. He was buried, and he went back to heaven. Down on the day of Pentecost came the Holy Spirit. The Christian gospel went out. Stephen was one of the great messengers who stood up to the nation of Israel after the crucifixion and resurrection. What'd they do to Stephen?
My friends, they gave him this sentence.
They killed Stephen, and they imprisoned the apostles, and they beat the apostles, and they rejected the Christian message.
What happened? The fig tree, friends, for 2,000 years has been inactive, under a blight. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel, says Romans chapter 11. Blind and stumbled and away from God as a nation. But the Lord Jesus said, keep your eye on Israel. In the end times, the sap's going to run again, and she's going to bring forth leaves. And when that happens, then you know that the summer is nigh. The summer is nigh. It's near, even at the doors. And in Luke chapter 24, in the parallel chapter, he says the summer is the kingdom of God. Friends, I want to remind you of something that is something astonishing that's happened since the year 1948. I say for 2,000 years the nation of Israel has been blasted, scattered, the people of the wandering foot and the weary breast. Hated, cursed by the Gentile, an outcast, in ghettos in Europe and so on. In 1948, friends, through a remarkable series of circumstances, the state of Israel became a reality. And the very day that the Union Jack came down, for Britain had it as a mandate until May 14, 1948, when the Union Jack came down, the Star of David went up to the top of the mast. And friends, the state of Israel has been an accomplished fact since that day. And they are there today, 2,700,000 strong. They have their own nation. Never had a nation until 1948. Never had any national identity. They never had any flag. They never had any army, navy, language, postage, anything that identifies a people as a nation. Never had it. They were simply scattered among the Gentiles from Shanghai to Russia. 1948, since that day, they have their own parliament, their own elected democratic government, their own postage, their own coinage, their own army, navy, Air Force. And one of the
astounding things is their own language. They spoke German. They spoke Yiddish. Up until then, if you were to walk the streets of Tel Aviv and Jerusalem today, everybody talks Hebrew. There is no people, friends, that speak the original language that their fathers spoke 3,000 years ago. And if the prophets of the Old Testament were to check into Hotel Dan in Tel Aviv, Israel, where I stay, if they were to check into Hotel Dan today, they could say to the desk clerk in the very language that they preached the prophecies in, they could check in and they could talk to the people in Tel Aviv, Israel. This is astonishing. Hebrew is the official language spoken by everybody. Of course, the older folks who come from the gators of Europe have trouble with it, but all the young people, the generation since 1948, all speak Hebrew. Pure Old Testament Hebrew. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Leaves, leaves. I think that leaves might suggest, friends, perhaps political life. Fruit suggests spiritual life. Spiritual life. You know, it's been my privilege to be over there. I've been there several times. First time I was over, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you a story. The city of Jerusalem was divided. The Arabs had the old city. The Jews had the new city. There were barbed wire between the two cities and a no man's land. Only one place to cross, the Mandelbaum Gate, and it was rather precarious in those days. You had to carry your own luggage across. No Arab boy even could carry your luggage across the no man's land. We had just emerged from the Arab side, where we spent a week, into the Jewish side. Our party was rather large, and there were two buses and a taxi driver, taxi cab, that took care of our party throughout Israel, taking us around. I was in one bus. We came to a certain place where all our people piled out to see a certain monument or a site or historic site or something. And I was tired, and I was behind with my journal. I had some writing to do, so I said, I'm not going out this time. I'm going to stay in the bus and do my writing. Two or three others elected to stay, too. So we sat in the bus while these folks were out for maybe half an hour or so. And when I got my writing fixed up, I noticed that there was a young Jewish taxi driver in the front of the bus. He was in uniform. I remember he had khaki shorts on, nice tidy shirt, and he was standing in the front of the bus and just waiting. He wasn't driving our bus, he was driving one of the cabs. We had two buses and a taxi cab to take us throughout the country. And so, wondering what his reaction would be, I made a loaded remark to him. This was the remark. I said, we've just been over on the other side of your line. Of course, the Jews couldn't go over there then. I said, we've just been over on the Arab side, and we saw your temple area over there. Notice I said area, not temple. There's no temple, but the temple area. I said, we saw your temple area over there. I said, you know, you Jews will never be satisfied until you get your temple back, will you? Never as long as I live shall I forget his end. He looked at me and quietly he said, Mister, we will never get our temple back until we look on him whom we have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. To say that I was astounded is to put it in mild. I couldn't believe my ears. I knew he was quoting from Zechariah 14. They shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And I said to him, I said, but you don't believe that, do you? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that refers to the Messiah, that prophecy you quoted? He said, yes. And then he froze. And he looked around at the people in the bus, rather nervously. And he just froze. A few moments later, I rose from my seat. I went to the front of the bus. I said, come on, I want to talk to you. He went up the street. I locked my arm through his arm. I said, tell me, are you a Jew? He said, oh, yes. Tell me where he was born. His name was Moses Lanyardo. I said, sir, you said something in the bus there. I said, do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? He said, yes, mister, I do. But he said, I have to be very, very careful. He said, my job has been threatened several times. And he said, I've got a wife and family. And he said,
I said, well, do you mean you were nervous because of the people in the bus? He said, yes, I've got to be careful. I said, well, you don't need to be afraid of those people. I said, they're all Christians. He said, oh, I didn't know that. I said, look, I said, are you a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he was the Son of God? He said, I do. The Messiah of Israel? Yes. And then reaching into his tunic, he pulled out a well-worn New Testament, Hebrew, showed it to me under his jacket. Then he reached into his car and showed me some little papers that he'd gotten from some Christian missionaries on the west coast of the United States. You know, I was astonished. I said, are there any other Jews in the city that believe like you do? He said, no, not many. I said, are there any? He said, yes, there are a few of us. I said, where do you go to church? He said, we don't go to church. I said, you're a Christian? You don't go to church? He said, no. I said, do you believe in baptism? He said, oh, yes. I said, well, who's your pastor? He said, well, we don't have a pastor. I said, well, where do you meet? He said, well, we meet in homes. And I said, how many? He said, 20, maybe 22, 18. He said, just a few of us. I said, do you ever have the Lord's Supper? He said, yes. I said, how often do you have that? He said, every second Sabbath. Every second Sabbath. That was Sabbath. And you know, to my amazement, I found that this little company was an underground believing company meeting in simplicity. Every second Sabbath they were meeting, eating the Lord's Supper and singing together, just as the early disciples did. And you know, I wrote the story up when I came home, and it was copied in several magazines in this country. And a few days later, a few weeks later, I had a letter from someone else in the city of Jerusalem. And this man says he read the article that was in this magazine published in the United States. They copied the original one from somewhere. And this is what he says. I too, myself, am a believer in the Messiah Jesus for many years. This is a Jew in Jerusalem. And staying here in Jerusalem for nearly 8 years, like your friend in the above-mentioned article, I'm just reading part of it. I do not belong to any church or sect, but I belong to the Israel Messianic Congregation, an all-Jewish group of believers in the Lord Messiah. Maybe you heard about us or not, but we exist here for 7 years now. We have friends all over the world. I belong to this group since it was established 7 years ago. I'm quite sure that there are many groups of believers who don't like to join a church or denomination but keep the Sabbath and the Jewish holidays like we do. These different groups we don't know. You may understand how pleased I am to read your article and so on and so forth. Now, this is another man, Baruch Camille or something, in Jerusalem, a Jew. Now, some of these folks meet together, friends, and keep the Old Testament laws and holidays and holy days and so on. Now, we don't do that. But you know, there's something like those groups of believers in the book of the Acts, underground. Now, what I'm saying is that these are the leaves. These are the fruit, little bits of fruit. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are underground, where there are terrific pressures against Christianity in Israel. Let no one assume that what I've said this morning, friends, has anything to do with Christianity in Israel. They're not a Christian nation. They're a Christ-rejecting nation. Let's face it. There's no revival going on in Israel, but there's little buds coming out on the fig tree. Little buds. Little individual groups of believers here and there. All Jews meeting underground. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, watch the fig tree. When it begins to put forth leaves, then you know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And then he adds this great word. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what do you mean? Dr. Scofield suggests that he meant this race, this family, this stock, this breed, this people shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's one interpretation. And certainly it means that. That is, that the Jew is indestructible, that the nation of Israel is indestructible and is permanent, and all the hatred of the Gentile will never, never exterminate Israel. May mean that. But I'm inclined to think that, my friends, when Jesus Christ said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, he was speaking of the generation that would be alive when the fig tree began to bud.
This is the way the term this generation is used in other parts in Matthew's gospel. It refers to that particular people that were alive at that particular time. I can prove it from Matthew 11, Matthew 12, and other scriptures. This generation, a generation is 30 years or thereabouts in length. And doesn't our Lord mean this? That the generation that's alive, when these things begin to take place and to transpire, when the fig tree would blossom, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, don't go away from this service this morning and say that Tatum was predicting that the Lord is going to come this week. I'm not saying that, my friends, but I'm saying this, that the Lord said this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I believe that we're in the end moments of this age. I believe, my friends, that the days of gospel preaching is pretty well finished. I believe that our Lord is going to come at any moment and to take away his redeemed and blood-bought church. I believe, my friends, that things are going to happen very, very quickly. You know what the chief rabbi said when the Jews got the Wailing Wall in June of this year? The chief rabbi in Israel said, "We've now entered on the Messianic age." You know what else he said? Something I never thought of. He said, from the time that David in the Old Testament captured the city of Jerusalem until Solomon's temple was built, it was one generation. He said, it'll be the same this time. Now, he isn't a Christian prophet, but I say that's very significant. I never thought of that. From the time that David captured the city of Jerusalem until the time that Solomon's temple was built, with all packaged, in about 30 years, just like that. I believe the next thing on the program is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. I believe it's going to be rebuilt. I think Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians demands that. We're living in spectacular days. So much so that if men and women are going to be saved, they've got to be saved quickly, or else they'll miss it. Saved quickly, or else they'll miss it. Oh, I remember one night coming home from the Canadian West. We'd been on the train for 4 days and four nights. We came to Sudbury, Ontario, in northern Ontario, where the great Montreal section of the train breaks and goes on to Montreal, Quebec, and the other section goes down to Toronto, Ontario, the breaking point. And I remember friends at that divisional point, train laid over for 3/4 of an hour, and I got out to stretch my legs before going back into the sleepers. 10, 11 o'clock at night, I walked the platform and filled my lungs with air, as I like to do, and walked. I walked and walked up and down, until my friend, the train man, came to me and he said, "Mister, just another minute. Don't be left behind, mister." I said, "Thank you very much." I swung up into the coach and into the sleeper and went to bed. But those words rang in my mind as I lay down in that sleeper that night on that train, as he looked at his watch and said, "Don't be left behind, mister." Those words kept ringing in my mind. Don't be left behind, mister. I'm saying that to you this morning, friend. Jesus Christ the Lord is coming and coming at any moment. And if you're not saved, you're going to be left behind for judgment. Left behind for the wrath of God. Left behind for the program of the devil and the Antichrist. Why not this morning come as you are and give your heart and life to the blessed Christ of God who died for you on the cross. Listen to his words. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. They are lost this morning. The Son of Man is come to seek. He's been doing that for years in your life, hasn't he? And to save, S-A-V-E, not to help to save. To save that which was lost. He and he alone can save you today. Save you today. I stood by the open grave of my dear brother-in-law yesterday morning in Hanover, New Jersey, as we buried his remains. And I thought of his life for those 60 years, his conversion, which I've heard him tell, and the years that he devoted for the Lord Jesus Christ, winning many, many souls to Christ, although a busy business executive. He won many souls to Christ. And I saw that crowd streaming into that funeral parlor on Friday afternoon, one of the largest funerals that beautiful parlors has ever had. Jammed out,
with Christian friends from all over the New York area. I thought like Balaam, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Christianity pays off at a time like that. We say, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, Mrs. Saint? I want you to bow and pray with me, will you? We thank thee, O God, our Father, today for the verities of thy word, that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We've followed thy clear and unqualified declaration. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Thy word, blessed Christ, will never pass away. We take our stand for thee and on thy word this morning. Bless this morning, congregation, we pray thee, and save the lost, and move upon the hearts of those who know thee to invest our lives with eternity's values in view.